The story from the Jesus Storybook Bible looked at John the Baptist, and I guess it was looking primarily at Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his earthly ministry. But rather than look at that same story this morning, I want to take a liberty, if you'll allow me, just to choose a later account of John the Baptist's ministry. And we're going to look at John chapter 3 at another kind of snapshot of John's ministry as it overlaps with Christ's ministry. And I guess as I was preparing to preach, I read through all of the passages related to John the Baptist, and I'd highly recommend that you do that in your own time. But it's clear that John the Baptist has a really prominent place in all of the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth, and particularly at the start of his earthly ministry. And in the opening chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we find the story of John intertwined and alongside the story of Jesus. And he's this rather odd character who's dressed in camel hair, he's living off locusts and honey. And I think we can forget sometimes of where his background came from. He had a really strong Jewish heritage. His family would have been had high status in society because of, you know, he was a direct descendant of Aaron, the high priest. And he would have been trained up as a priest under his father in the ministry as well. And we don't see that part of John's life. All of a sudden he appears and pops up in the wilderness, seemingly out of nowhere, and becomes a popular attraction. You know, crowds flock to see him and hear him, and he introduces people to Jesus. That's what his primary purpose was. And then almost as soon as he's introduced to us, he vanishes from sight. If I was to use one word to sum up John the Baptist, it would be humility. In other words, what I mean by that is that he had a settled sense of who he was, and he was completely content with God's plan for his life. In the world today, I think there seems to be an increasingly antagonistic spirit abroad of discontent. People aren't happy with so many things, whether it's politics, access to healthcare, whether it's quality of education, even the weather, or even the definition of marriage. People are very discontent. And the root of that discontent, it seems to me, is pride, because it's saying, I want to live life on my terms, and these things are getting in the way of it. And I think we need to be careful, immersed in that culture as Christians, to guard our hearts against that sort of discontent growing in our lives. And so in contrast to that discontent that we're immersed in, what I'm intrigued about, and what I was intrigued about looking at John the Baptist, was his contentment, his seeming just pure satisfaction with life and his lot in life. And that's really what I want to look at this morning. And the passage that I think kind of helps us best to understand that humility and the importance of that in John's life and how it should also feature in our lives is found in John chapter 3, starting at verse 22. So if you want to turn with your Bible to John chapter 3 and verse 22. Let me read. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The main focus this morning I'm going to look at is those final seven words in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. that provide an incredibly short but potent and all-encompassing summary of John's lifelong mission. And I think they also trace out the whole course of the gospel. But before looking at them in detail, I want just to spend a few moments considering the context in which John speaks them. So where we find ourselves here is that sometime after Jesus has been baptized by John, both of them seem to be together in the same location with their own disciples, own groups of disciples, but in two distinct groups. In John chapter 1 and the other gospel accounts describe crowds of people coming out to the wilderness to see John. And now in this scene before us, John's ministry is continuing, but the crowds are now also starting to gather around Jesus. And there seems to be a movement of people away from John towards Jesus through his earthly ministry starting. And in verse 26, John's disciples notice this, and they say to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." In other words, look, John, Jesus is becoming a big attraction. He's pulling more crowds than you are. Does that not bother you? They couldn't figure out why John was so relaxed about Jesus becoming more prominent at what they thought was John's expense. And John responds with this parable that basically to tell them, you're missing the point. He uses the analogy of a wedding to remind them about what's going on. And Jesus here is the bridegroom, and John is in a supporting role as the best man. Imagine going to a wedding and the center of attention was the best man. It's totally inappropriate. It's not the best man who's getting married. It's the bridegroom. He's the one who rightfully takes center stage. So for John, it's actually a joy to see more and more people flocking to Jesus. And he describes his joy as being complete because he sees Jesus' ministry flourishing. John is satisfied that he's played his part, no more and no less. It's interesting how often we miss the point. We turn up at a wedding, but we often put our foot in it by congratulating the best man rather than the bridegroom. You even think about your attitude this morning in the last half hour or so. I have to search my heart in this as well. We've sung songs, we've prayed prayers. Can you honestly say that Jesus Christ has been at the center of it all? And at the end of this parable, John goes even further, and with just seven words, he sums up these profound truths. He must increase, but I must decrease. So let's look at those. First thing I want to notice is the order of the words. Christ's increase comes before John's or our decrease. We have to get the order right. Christ always has to come first. He's the bridegroom. Our fundamental problem as human beings is we lack a true perspective of who we are. The nature of sin which pervades every one of us is that we believe ourselves to be like God. And as a result of that self-centeredness, we measure ourselves and the value of everything against ourselves. And that distorts how we see things, particularly ourselves, and it plays tricks with our sense of proportion and status in the world. And we end up getting things out of proportion and not seeing things for how they truly are. That's why it's important to think about getting Christ first. If you think about the sun, I know that's difficult in Scotland, it's just about to make an appearance, but it's that big ball of orange that appears from time to time. That sun measures 864,930 miles across. That's 1.392 million kilometers. That's how big the sun is, pretty big. My thumb, I measured this yesterday, is only 24 millimeters in diameter across. Might be small and perfectly formed, but it's still pretty small. But the thing is, I can blot out the sun with my thumb. It's all about perspective. If we want a more realistic sense of scale, then we either need to get closer to the sun, which we don't really have the capacity to do this morning, or we can pull a telescope out and have a look at it. I wouldn't recommend that either. not without the right guards in place, but we have to magnify it. We have to bring something that's far away close to us to see it for what it truly is and a true size of it, and to see our perspective and proportion against that. And I guess there's two ways, when I was thinking about this, that Christ must increase. The first way, there's an absolute sense in which Christ has to increase. It's an objective sense that Christ will increase. And the second is a comparative or a relative sense, when we compare ourselves to Christ or other things to Christ. So before we look at what it means for Christ to increase and us to decrease in that relative sense, I just want to pause and think about the objective way in which Christ must increase. John, in this story, is looking across the river and he sees Jesus. And I can imagine John sitting there thinking back to the day when he baptized Jesus. Nobody knew who Jesus was at that point in time. There was just this guy who appeared who John baptized. But John was a prophet. And he could see something in Christ that other people didn't see. He could see something before anybody else realized what was going on. And now here's visible evidence of that, that prophecy that John made is coming to fruition, because now he sees Jesus and the crowds are gathering around him and going away from his own ministry. But John wasn't just looking back at that point in time, he was also looking forward. John could still see what was to come, even just a glimpse. It was dark and vague to him, because John never got to witness the death of his Lord. He never got to see the risen Christ, but he could still see who Jesus was and the trajectory of Jesus' life laid out in front of him. In John chapter 1, he bears witness that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the words "he must increase" actually trace out the inevitable trajectory of the whole of creation going forward in time. You see, God in Christ will continue to grow, to continue to increase and increase forever. If we fast forward to the end of time as we know it, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. So this is written by the same author as the Gospel of John. It's not John the Baptist. And John is given a vision of the throne room of heaven right at the very end of time. And let's read the story in John chapter 5, verse 11. It says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God and he must increase. It's God's determined will that Christ will increase. And there's nothing can stop that from happening. On that final day and then forever after, Christ will be glorified. He will be magnified and he will increase in his glory for infinite, because he's an infinite being. And I don't have time to go into it now, but there are two groups of people, and John reflects on this part of the passage we didn't read, in verses 31 to 36, but there's two groups of people. There will be those who have willingly bowed the knee and acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Savior, as the Lamb of God in this life, and there are those who haven't. And ultimately, if you don't bow the knee to Christ in this life, you will still inevitably and involuntarily have to admit that all honor and all glory and all blessing belong to Christ. But it won't be because you're known by Christ. It'll be as an enemy who's been conquered by a superior opponent. And that'll be just before he casts you out of his presence. So please don't wait for that day. it'll be too late to acknowledge him as he truly is. So that's the first way in which Christ will increase. It's an inevitable trajectory of God's determined will. In an absolute sense, he will continue to increase and increase and increase in glory. And we need to remind ourselves frequently of that, to keep that perspective on the reality that Christ is much, much bigger than us. So moving on, we also need to think about what it means for Christ to increase and for us to decrease. How do our lives become increasingly shaped in his image rather than our own? And the answer, I think, is humility. We need to be humbled in order to let God shape our lives for his glory. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, said, "If you should ask me what are the ways of God, I would tell you that first is humility, the second is humility, and the third is humility. Not that there are no other precepts to give, but if humility doesn't precede all that we do, our efforts are meaningless." Humility, first, second, third. It needs to precede all that we do. In Micah 6, verse 8, it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." God created us in his image in order for us to reflect his glory. But our sin and our pride acts like a dark layer of soot that muddies up the mirror. It's no longer able to reflect the light. That soot has to be washed off. But we can't do it ourselves. We're utterly helpless. Pride stops us from seeing our need for help, and it prevents us from asking for that help. The only way we can get rid of the sin is to humble ourselves before God and ask him to make us clean. But it doesn't stop there. As Christians, we need to keep growing in humility. The mirror that we have are full of flaws and imperfections that will be with us for all of our life. And in this, and that's why John says, "I must decrease." We must keep increasing in humility, growing in humility. Must is a strong word. John is using the word must because he feels that he has no other option but to decrease. As he sees himself more clearly in relation to Christ's glory, he can't help but be compelled to humble himself. And there's no end to that decreasing. In this life, we will never be fully free from sin and pride. We're flawed. Our life has to be a constant process of allowing God to polish the mirror. It's interesting, the Hubble telescope, which has been used to magnify all sorts of constellations and stars, was deployed in 1990. And a scientist realized that they were getting fuzzy images on the lens, that the mirror had what was called a spherical aberration. You can go and look that up at home. But effectively, the outer edge of the mirror was ground too flat by a depth of 2.2 microns. That's a 50th of the width of a human hair, and that caused the image to be distorted and fuzzy. Think about our lives and how polished the mirror has to be to fully reflect Christ's glory. John the Baptist knew that. We can only fully reflect Christ in all his glory when our life is run, when our race is run. Last week, Harley preached from Hebrews 12, and he exhorted us to fix our eyes on Jesus. That's where we have to start. He spoke of the need as Christians to let the gospel impact all of our lives. And the key to us being transformed into Christ-likeness is to fix our eyes upon him. The focus shouldn't be on ourselves, on the mirrors. The focus has to be on Christ. We need to think about who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will do. And at the center of it all, we have to reflect on the cross of Christ. We need to come back to it time and time again. The Bible is God's revealed word, and in it he clearly sets out the reality of who we are and what Jesus has done. And that's no more clearly portrayed than on the cross of Christ. Humility starts with acknowledging that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human form and died on a cross to take away our sin. He took the punishment that we deserve upon himself so that we might be free. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the perfect and the sinless Lamb of God who died in our place. And we need to keep coming back to that truth time and time and time again. We'll never be able to plumb the depths of what Christ has accomplished on the cross for us. It's at the cross that we see how seriously God takes our sin, and it's at the cross that we see the extent of God's love for us. It's at the cross that we see the crowning glory of Christ. And our whole lives need to be measured in relation to Jesus, and we see the pinnacle of that crowning glory as the Lamb who was slain. We read about it in Revelation chapter 5. On the throne is the Lamb of God who was slain. The more we can get that into our heads, the more we can grasp that with our hearts, the more we will be compelled to decrease. It's a natural outworking of grace. We need to look at what God is doing in our lives through the lens of the cross, and we need to allow him to take out the scalpel and cut away all the dross and all the blemishes. As our understanding increases of Jesus, the more like him he will become, and that means the more humble we will become. Martin started the service reading from Philippians chapter 2, and it talks in here about Christ's example of humility. Christ is our ultimate example of humility. If I read verses 3 to 8 again, Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." God in Christ, who created everything and for whom everything was created, humbled himself. The more we're able to grasp that, the more he will increase and the more we will decrease. So what does humility look like? Wouldn't it be easy for me to say, to go out from here and tell you there's three things that you can do to be more humble, and like John the Baptist? Number one, dress in camel hair. Number two, disappear out to the wilderness. And number three, live off locusts and honey. I must admit, living off the honey sandwiches in the wilderness appeals sometimes, but we'll not go there. But that's too simple. We need to subject our hearts to a much deeper examination. And one way we can gauge how much we've decreased and allowed Christ to increase in our lives is to examine just how satisfied we are with our lot in life. Or another way to look at it is to measure our discontent with what we see in relation to others. A bit like John's disciples, they were measuring themselves against the wrong thing. But John had contentment because he was satisfied with God's role that he'd given him and his lot in life. In John 3, verse 27, John responded to his disciples by saying, "A person cannot receive one thing unless it's given him from heaven." John had a really high view of God's sovereignty, and ultimately he recognized that God is in control of all things, and he gives and he takes away as he sees fit. It's all too easy for us, I think, to deceive ourselves into believing that we're content and satisfied with what God has given us. It's really only when we come up against the hard and testing things in life that our true attitudes are exposed and we see just how humble or not we really are, especially if something's taken away from us. 50 years ago last month, some of you probably know the story of Joni Eriksson Tada. She was a teenager. She had a diving accident, dived in, I think it was a swimming pool, and broke her neck. And for the last 50 years, she's been a confined to a wheelchair as a quadriplegic, only able to use her head and her mouth. Listen to what she says about being humble in a book that she contributed to, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. This is what she says, and be warned, it makes for uncomfortable reading. Do you know who the truly handicapped people are? They are the ones, and many of them are Christians, who hear the alarm clock go off at 7:30 in the morning, throw back the covers, jump out of bed, take a quick shower, choke down breakfast, and zoom out the front door. They do all of this on automatic pilot without stopping once to acknowledge their Creator, their great God who gives them life and the strength they need for each day. Christian, if you live that way, do you know that James 4, verse 6 says, God opposes you. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And who are the humble? They are people who are humiliated by their weaknesses. Catheterized people whose leg bags spring leaks on somebody else's brand new carpet. Immobilized people who must be fed, cleansed, dressed, and taken care of like infants. Once active people crippled by chronic aches and pains. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So then, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, who loves nothing more than to discourage you and corrode your joy. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God in your affliction, and he will draw near to you. Take up your cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus. She goes on to say, I must qualify that last statement. Please know that when I take up my cross every day, I am not talking about my wheelchair. My wheelchair is not my cross to bear. Neither is your cane or walker your cross. Neither is your dead-end job or your irksome in-laws. Your cross to bear is not your migraine headaches, nor your sinus infection, nor your stiff joints. That is not your cross to bear. My cross is not my wheelchair. It is my attitude. Your cross is your attitude about your dead-end job and your in-laws. It's your attitude about your aches and pains. Any complaints, any grumblings, any disputings or murmurings, any anxieties, any worries, any resentments, or anything that hints of a raging torrent of bitterness. These are the things God calls me to die daily. Decreasing for John the Baptist meant unjustly losing his freedom. After the story that we read, John ended up going to prison, not for a crime, but because he openly criticized Herod, who was a powerful ruler of the day, and the criticism was because that guy took somebody else's wife for his own. And not only that, but he also suffered the injustice of losing his life in his early 30s as a birthday present for the wife he had criticized. But in the midst of all of that, John was entirely content and satisfied with the life God had given him. We can't conjure up satisfaction. We can't try hard or run harder and harder to make ourselves more satisfied. It's only by God's grace and mercy, as we focus again on Jesus, that we can authentically say with Job, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Some more words from Jonah she wrote recently on a blog. Last week, my husband Ken and I were at our Jonah and Friends family retreat in Alabama. We were lunching in the big, noisy dining hall when a college-age volunteer approached me, holding a kid with Down syndrome on her hip. She gestured at the crowd and asked, Miss Jonah, do you ever think how none of this would be happening were it not for your diving accident? I flashed a smile and said, it's why I thank God every day for my wheelchair. After she left, I stared for a moment at the dining hall scene. I suddenly had a 35,000 foot view of the moment. She's right. How did I get here? The ability to authentically thank God for those things in life, which are sources of frustration and pain, doesn't happen readily and easily. If you read Joni's books, she'll talk frequently and openly and frankly about the dark days and the ugly reality of those and the hard times that they are. But it's only by God's grace when we're able to see more of Christ in ourselves that we can truly thank him for those instruments that he's used to cut away the blemishes in our mirrors that we might reflect Christ more fully. Stories like John the Baptist or Jonah's can be hard-hitting and shocking. They jar us out of our ease and comfort. They ask searching questions which expose the pride in our hearts. You see, true humility is going to cost us in some way. We have to die to ourselves. God may call us to lose our jobs or our health or our freedom. So the question you might ask is it all worth it? I would encourage you to take your Bible or your Bible app at some point this week and track down every time that God speaks about humility and being humble. Because it's remarkable how often humility is paired with some promise of exaltation or comfort. The first thing Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's not possible to enter the kingdom of heaven or enter into a right relationship with God unless you're humble. You need to know and acknowledge that you're totally bankrupt in spirit. But in entering through the narrow gate which strips away our pride, Jesus says there is joy and blessing forevermore. John the Baptist has a crucially important role in pointing out who Jesus is to the world. His role is so important that Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, that there is no one born of woman who is greater than John. Think about that. This is Jesus, the Son of God, through whom all things were made and exist, speaking about John. No human being could ever hope for a greater commendation than God himself saying, "See John, he's the greatest person that ever lived." What's even more remarkable is what Jesus goes on to say in at the end of verse 28 in Luke chapter 7, says, listen to this, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Let me repeat it. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now stop and think about it. This is mind-boggling. If you're a Christian, if you're feeling weak in faith, but you're known by God, then God in Christ Jesus, through whom all things were made, is commending you and will commend you as greater than John the Baptist. If we skip forward to Romans, just look at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19 for a moment. It's Paul speaking about suffering. I'll just read the verses. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Paul's speaking about the whole of creation creaking and groaning under a heavy weight of suffering. The whole of creation is longing for relief. It's longing for that load to be lifted and for the dawning of a truly glorious day. A day when the sun breaks and all of the darkness will be gone, done away with forever. But if you look at verse 19, what's surprising to me is what creation is actually longing for. Verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Who are the sons of God? It's the people sat in this room. It's the church. What does that mean? Brother, sister in Christ, creation is longing for the day when God the Father will put his hand on your shoulder and present you to the whole of creation and say, "This is Colin, my son. This is Martin, my son. This is Bill, my son. This is Marjorie, my daughter. This is Emma, my daughter." Does that not make your heart absolutely sore and sing? If you're a Christian today, this is what we've got to look forward to. In that moment, Paul says, any present suffering won't even warrant a mention. It will pale into complete insignificance in comparison to the glory of being recognized and commended by God the Father himself. That's what we have to look forward to. Is it all worth it? Absolutely yes. So in conclusion, he must increase, but I must decrease. If you don't remember anything else I've said today, take those seven words and ask God to burn them into your very being, into your heart and into your mind. Take them everywhere with you this week. Ask God to awaken your soul and your mind to see the riches of his glory. Ask him to expand your vision of Jesus, that he might grow and grow and grow, that he might burn brighter and brighter in your head and in your heart. If you want to stand in glory someday and be presented as a son or daughter of the one true living God, then your life must be marked with evidence of true humility. Let's just pray. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2 says this: Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for just the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you oppose the proud, but that you give grace to the humble. Lord God, we humble ourselves now before you. Father, we ask that you will come alongside us. Forgive us, Father, for the pride that gets in the way. Lord, will you increase Christ in our heads and in our hearts this week. Father, what might we reflect more and more of his glory to a dying world that needs to see Jesus. In his name and for his glory. Amen.